God's word in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 9 through 14. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these, of making many books. There is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray. Lord, everything we do, even the words of our mouth, the thoughts in our mind, every desire we have is under your sight and under your judgment. So would we live rightly? Would you work in us to be the type of people you call us to be? It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, Joe Gardner in the Pixar movie Soul was a pianist and middle school band teacher, who'd worked hard and dreamed long about performing professionally on stage. Joe finally gets an opportunity to play, but not just with any band, but with the city's star saxophonist. Not only does he play, but when finished, waves of applause come from a standing ovation. Joe sits at the piano beaming. It's finally happened. Life is perfect. The scene then shifts to being outside the club and people saying goodbye, and the star saxophonist comes out and says to Joe, "You play 100 shows, and one of them is killer. You don't get many like tonight." Joe excitedly but nervously asked, "Yeah, so what happens next?" She says, "We come back tomorrow night, and we do it all again." Joe's face drops, and she asks, "What's wrong, Teach?" "I've been waiting for this day my entire life. I thought it'd feel different." You know, the dilemma that Joe is feeling is the same one Solomon has wrestled through in this book of Ecclesiastes. It is that God has put eternity into man's hearts. God created us with longings for something great, that which is eternal. Thus, his first and driving question throughout the book has been, what does man gain by all the toil in which he toils under the sun? He asks because so much of what we do, so much toil, seems to not produce anything that lasts. Joe Gardner, through all his toils and efforts at the piano, he thought this is going to bring lasting bliss. But he came to realize, I got to do it over again and again and again. You can't squeeze infinite happiness out of finite time and creatures. Solomon came to the similar conclusion in his searching under the sun, meaning without God. He sought for meaning we saw in possessions, in power, in wisdom, experience. Yet nothing in creation, Solomon told us, could give him lasting meaning and value. This was not because Solomon failed at his search, but rather, he came to see that God never intended for this earth to be our ultimate meaning and satisfaction. Thus, after saying God has put eternity into man's heart, he concludes, yet so that man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. You know, searching for meaning in life in created things is like searching for water in a desert. Your failure to find water is not due to a lack of your skill. You're searching in the wrong place. In fact, when it comes to the meaning of life, God designed it that we would not find the answer by our searching, but rather him revealing it to us. Solomon thus shifted in the book from his searching under the sun to turning and trusting God and the wisdom God gives us. And now in these final six verses, he wants to make sure we understand three aspects of the words he's spoken. First, in verses 9 and 10, he wants us to know these were carefully chosen, delightfully true words. Second, he wants us to know these are motivating, securing, complete words. And then lastly, third, final and Godward-oriented words. But first, verses 9 and 10, carefully chosen, delightfully true words. He says, verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and analyzing and arranging many proverbs with great care. You know, Solomon's search, his wisdom was not merely for his own ivory tower pontifications, for his own reflections. Rather, Solomon learned so he could then teach others. And teaching is an essential aspect of the Christian life. Thus we read of Jesus in Mark 6:34, says, when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So what does he do? It then says next, and he began to teach them many things. The good shepherd knows we need feeding, so he teaches us. Similarly, after his death and resurrection, Jesus commissioned us to go to make disciples. How? By baptizing them and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Likewise, Paul says to every single believer in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another. Christianity has been, is, and will always be a religion of teaching and using our minds. Now, that doesn't mean you need a classroom. It doesn't mean you need chairs. You don't need Expo markers and a whiteboard. All you need is another person. Anywhere you are, you can teach people the truths of Christ. And none of us, not even the greatest theologian, the greatest pastor, no one has all the knowledge and wisdom we need. So we need to humble ourselves and continue to learn, and then also in humility, pass that on to others also. Like Solomon, our teaching, though, should not be impulsive, unreflective, or from the cuff. You know, we are speaking the truths of God's eternal words, and so we should use great care, knowing that God holds teachers, which again, on some level, is all of us, or should be, he holds us to a stricter judgment. And Solomon here uses three words to describe the care he took with his teaching. First, he says in verse 9, he weighed his words, which is referring to scales, checking out if these things are accurate to what they should be. It points to careful evaluation, indicating his honesty, caution, and balance. And he has to weigh them because, as Proverbs 18:17 says, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. You hear a truth, it seems right. And then you hear something else. And Solomon has sat there and he's heard this truth. And he's heard this truth. And he's sat there and he's weighed them by the balances of God's word to see which is true. This leads to the second word Solomon used to describe the care he used in his teaching. Studying. Or more literally, the word refers to searching. But not searching within himself, as we saw. But searching in God's word. You know, to know and to teach God's word takes hard work of searching and thinking about it. This implies the thoroughness, the diligence to listen to it, to listen to all of it, and then apply it. And when it comes to our own study and knowledge of God's word, people sometimes misapply Jesus' call to childlike faith. Jesus, in calling us to childlike faith, was not calling us to childish faith. And we know that because 1 Corinthians 14:20 says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. When Jesus called us to childlike faith, he was saying, like a child, implicitly trust their parents. So you should implicitly trust the words of God. As well, some with good intentions wrongly apply Jesus' words to his disciples in Luke 12 when say, and when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about what you should say and how you should defend yourself. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, the point of those words was not that we shouldn't prepare. Because Peter, who was there hearing those words, later goes on to say, 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to make a defense to the of the hope that is within you. You know, Jesus' point was, look, don't live in anxious fear that anytime you're going to get asked a question, I don't know what to do, I'm not going to say, the Holy Spirit's in you. So yes, study, prepare, but then trust that God the Spirit is going to work in and through you. So third, so Solomon has weighed, he has studied, and third, Solomon arranged his words, meaning he put them in a straight order. Yes, God is sovereign, and his word will always accomplish what he has sent it out to accomplish. Yet God is also sovereign over every single farm, and the farmer knows that God tends to cause the most crops to grow when you put them in straight lines. So don't abuse God's sovereignty to excuse sloppy, unorganized teaching of God's word. Don't excuse your lack of teaching and plowing into your children's life with, well, you know, salvation's really up to God. Well, yes, 100%, it is up to God. But God uses means on the farm, and he uses means in the souls of people. You know, a skilled swordsman with a sharp sword will make a much cleaner and better cut than someone with a blunt edge just swinging away wildly. Yes, God could use either, but God tends to use the one who practices, sharpens the blade, and then uses it to thrust and cut accurately. In fact, Solomon expounds this as not only were his words weighed, not only were they studied, not only were they organized, but look at verse 10, but also the preacher sought to find words of delight, uprightly, words of truth. Delight and truth are essentially paired ingredients, peanut butter and jelly, salt and pepper. Delight and truth should go together. If what you teach is completely delightful, but it's not true, it's vain. You know, you can fill churches by entertaining, but God has not called us to tickle ears. On the flip side, if you can convey the truth, but you're harsh, or here you're boring, people aren't going to listen. You know, sadly, I've known churches that pride themselves on their smallness because, well, no one wants to hear the truth nowadays. Well, yes, there are some people who don't want to hear the truth, but at least the churches I've known are not small because people don't want to hear the truth, but they don't want to hear it from them because they're abrasive, they're unkind, and they don't say anything in a compelling manner. So whenever we speak the truth of God's word, we should do our best to bring both delight and depth, attention-grabbing words and truth. Don't sacrifice one or the other. And Solomon definitely hasn't done that. You know, I personally, I don't know about you, as I've studied Ecclesiastes, I found it very hard, but it's never been boring. I mean, the beautiful poem in Ecclesiastes 3, you know, you can know the song, time to die, a time to live, a time to dance. And or what we just saw last week, this poem about aging and the grinder ceasing and the almond trees blossoming, they grab your attention. They're delightful words. And yet Solomon's study here doesn't just end with delight. It ends at a place where most people today say you shouldn't end, and that is truth. Today we're told that the search for meaning and seeking a spiritual life, that's great, but just don't come to any conclusions. Well, come to one conclusion, and that is all searches, all spiritualities, they're equally valid, and the one that works for you, that's great for you, but that's not true for them over there. That doesn't work for them. So yes, you on Sunday morning, you go do your worship thing, but let them, don't use that word, that dirty little word, truth. We don't like that word. Spirituality, feelings, though, that's good. And yet Solomon says here, he gave upright words of truth. He's given the warning we read of earlier, 2 Timothy 3:7, that some people are always learning and never coming to the truth. Solomon says he taught words of truth because, as he has clearly said and will say, these words are from God. I've shared before the common analogy given by people who think the religions of the world, they're all the same. So what it's like is blind men, they come up to an elephant. And one of them, in his blindness, he feels, oh, it's a snake. He's feeling the trunk. The other one, he feels, no, it's not a snake. As he feels the ear, it's big. No, it's a fan, because I could feel it going back and forth. And another, he grabs a leg, like, it's not a snake. It's a tree trunk. I mean, this thing is solid. And the conclusion drawn is that, look, religions are like the blind people. They all see truth, but it's not the whole thing. And we're told this is humility to recognize, yeah, what you see, it's true, but it's not the whole thing. But there are two significant problems with this analogy. First is this seemingly humble, we all should listen to each other idea, is not humble at all, because one person sees the truth. You can see that there's all these blind people, but well, there's actually no overarching truth. Every view is valid. The real truth is that pluralism is true. So in their saying, no one has the truth, they're subtly saying they are. But there's a second problem with this, and that is, if the elephant says, I'm an elephant, it's not humble to go, no, you're not an elephant, you're a snake. No, I'm an elephant. Nope, I'm really humble. I'm not going to listen to you. I know you're a snake. Well, if God has spoken and said, my son is the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, it's not humble to go, well, yeah, that's okay. That's one perspective. Well, no, it's either true or it's false. And so it's not humble to go, well, we should really just kind of take all perspectives. And yeah, what we do, this is good for us here. But, we don't want to say stuff out there that's wrong. Well, no. In humility, we say, God has spoken. I don't have all the answers. I can't tell you everything about what's true. But God can. He created it, and he has spoken to us. And so Solomon here is telling him, look, as I come to the end, I want you to know, look, I didn't just randomly conclude these things. I've studied, I've weighed, I've pondered, and I gave these words delightfully because they're truth. But he doesn't just want us to have more facts. He wants to motivate us to change. And thus, secondly, in verses 11 and 12, he says these are supposed to be motivating, securing, complete words. Look at verse 11 again, where he says, the words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. A goad was a stick. It had a sharp point. It could encourage livestock to keep on moving. It doesn't feel good to be goaded. And that was the point. Likewise, God's words of wisdom should prompt us to live differently. And that doesn't always feel so wonderful. We don't like the poke, the goad, the encouragement to change. We like things the way they are, and change can make us uncomfortable. Yet Proverbs 14:12 warns, there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. Yes, the poking, the prodding, that can hurt. With God's word, man, I didn't really like that sermon this morning. But it's better to be poked and prodded and uncomfortable now than a lost and wandering sheep that feels wonderful all the way off the cliff's edge. So will you heed the goading of God's word? And God's wise words were not only to encourage change, but he also says they're like nails firmly fixed. A nail would hold down their tents. A nail would be driven through two beams to hold it in place. The nails provided security, stability when the winds would blow. In the storms of life, we need something to cling on to. Ultimately, the rock is God, but also, if we will listen and heed God's words, they are a rock. Thus, Jesus, in his famous parable of the sand and the rock, said this: everyone who hears these words of mine and then does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Jesus is saying, look, my words are nails. If you will hold on to them, they will make you secure. The amazing thing is that these words are not just from Solomon. Look at how verse 11 ends. These are the words given by one shepherd, which I clearly think means God, because the Lord is my shepherd. Yes, the words of Ecclesiastes were from Solomon, who weighed, who studied, who ordered. Yet the words of Ecclesiastes and all of Scripture are also from God. Yes, Solomon thought of those delightful true words, but at the same time, it was God guiding him. Thus, every single word is both man's word and God's word. Now, that's important because as I read Ecclesiastes, I come across passages that are quite perplexing. Sometimes they're so honest, you're like, is this really true? Yet God himself wants us to know that life sometimes is perplexing. You know, faith in God doesn't remove all of the deeply challenging aspects of life. It doesn't remove times to mourn, doesn't take away times to weep, doesn't take away the time to die. And we sometimes see, as Ecclesiastes said, righteous people suffering because they're being righteous. And we sometimes see people who are sinning and they advance because of their sin. And Solomon and God has told us all that. And he's telling us that so we can know the one shepherd wasn't caught off guard. It's not as though he was taking a nap or he forgot, what's the way to the green pastures and the streams of living water? I forgot. How do I get the people there? No, he didn't forget. He told us, as you go through this life, even though I'm your good shepherd, you're going to sometimes go, this doesn't seem to make any sense. This does not seem like a path to green pastures. And yet he's saying, it is, trust the one shepherd. He has told us we will have to suffer many tribulations to enter the kingdom of God. So what is your response when goaded by the words of the pastor, the teacher, a Christian friend, a parent? I often hear people say things like, well, I don't agree with that. But when you say, okay, well, why don't you agree? Well, I just don't agree. Now, there's plenty of issues where we can agree to disagree. And there are some people who, you know, I'm not going to enter into a discussion with you because we're not going to have a discussion. You're just going to yell at me a lot. But there are many issues where we need to go, this is why I believe that. And consider Paul's words in Romans 14:5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. So he doesn't then conclude, so don't really worry about it. Don't discuss it because you have different views. No big deal. He then says, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So if you disagree with what's said, have a reason. Is there a verse, an experience, an argument that you go, that doesn't actually ring true? Don't just say, well, I don't really like to think of it that way. Be fully convinced why you don't think that way. And we must guard, as Ralph Waldo Emerson is purported to have said, let me not fall into the vulgar mistake of dreaming that I am persecuted when I'm contradicted. You know, definitely some people argue or bring something in your life because they just want to pick an argument. And others, when they come to you, they have no tact, no grace, no love. Yet Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. In case you missed that, it said a friend sometimes goads you. They give you wounds because they love you. The person who's always going, oh, your life's great, your life's wonderful, they're not your friend. That's your enemy. And sadly, though, I've known people leave relationships, leave churches, just because someone gives them a different perspective. We're not all going to agree on everything. If that's new to you, we're not all agreeing to agree on everything. But if the goad is from God's word, even if you disagree, thank them. Thank you for bringing this up. I may not agree, but you cared enough to come and talk to me and say, this part of your life doesn't look right. What a friend. So don't hear the goad and react in anger. React in thank you. And again, I'm not saying you have to agree. You might, by God's word, you might go, I don't think you're right. Okay. If you're fully convinced, that's fine, but give thanks for the goads. On verse 12, Solomon then gives some famous, though often misunderstood words. He says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." Now, the misunderstanding comes if we don't consider the broader context of Solomon and the rest of what the Bible says. He didn't say we shouldn't read anything beyond this. He says to beware or be cautious about it. You know, Paul gives a similar warning, Colossians 2:8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." But as I'm going to show, that doesn't mean that Paul or Solomon are saying, so don't ever read anything non-Christian. Don't ever read anything that's not 100% from the Bible. Well, why do I say that? Well, because in Acts 17:28, Paul quotes a poem from Herodotus. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul quotes a play from Menander. In Titus 1:2, Paul quotes a non-Christian philosopher, Epimenides. Well, Paul can't quote these three different non-Christian sources if he doesn't know about them. Yes, we should be very cautious, hence the word beware, of what we read, watch, and ingest, because it affects us. That's why we are to take every thought captive. Rather than being taken captive, we're to take our thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. Your mind should always be engaged when you're watching a show or listening to a podcast or reading a book or even listening to a sermon. And you should be saying, is what they're saying in line with Christ? Now, that doesn't mean if you get a no answer, you automatically turn it off. Maybe there are good reasons, and we could talk later what those might be, good reasons to be aware of this. But you need to know, I'm taking this thought captive, and I'm recognizing that is not what Christ says. That's dangerous. And as well, Solomon, maybe this is self-defense here. Solomon's not saying it's wrong to have many books, but he's saying there's not going to be an end to all of them. Now, if that was true then, pre-Gutenberg printing press, pre-internet, how much is that truer today? I did a search this week. How many parenting books does Amazon have? Over 16,000 books just on parenting. And that's just books. There's podcasts, there's TikToks, there's articles. And we could pick any other topic. There's numerous topics. And there's more books on one topic than you could ever read in an entire life. And sadly, though, I find that many Christians know more about what secular thinking is on these topics than scriptural thinking. Their parenting cues come from parenting experts. Their mental health is cured by psychologists. And their relationships follow the cues of the culture. Again, I already said, the point is not that you can never listen to unbelievers. Yet few, on most issues, have taken a deep dive into Scripture and said, what does God say to me about parenting? What does God say about my depression? What does God say about my relationships? Instead, they go, well, I read this online. Well, this person over here, they seem to be really wise. And if you don't take the time to dig into God's Word or resources from God's Word, there's so many good books nowadays, you're going to be taken captive. You know, everyone is always giving us messages about what's valuable. Even the Pixar movie Soul, it's telling you, what do you do when you get to a point in your life and you go, this seems meaningless. It has a message. It's preaching to you. So take every thought captive and be humble enough to know, I'm not going to be able to read every book. I'm not going to be able to listen to every sermon and all this, but I'm going to read, I'm going to study, and then I'm going to trust God that He's going to use what I've studied to live wisely for Him and for my benefit. And Solomon says, look, if you don't take this advice, you're going to be left worn out. And he even says, physically, you're going to be worn out by a constant study, study, study. Now, yes, in our society, probably more people need to be mentally engaged. They're probably not studying enough. Yet others of us probably need at times to take the earbuds out, turn the screen off, close the book, and say, I've studied enough. I've researched enough. I don't always need to be just ingesting material. God has provided all the knowledge I need. And really, this whole section is reminding us of a basic but important point, and that is, after we're saved, we don't just aimlessly wander till we get to heaven. God has a goal for each of us. He has works that he has prepared beforehand for us, and he has a mission and task for each person individually. And we don't have to guess what is it that God wants us to do. His word guides us, it goads us, and it grounds us in this life. You know, here's four ways the New Testament says it. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the aim of our charge is love. For Colossians 1:28, Paul says his ministry is about warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he declares, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Or 2 Timothy 3:16, as we read earlier, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And then it gives why, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And all of those are essentially saying God is grounding, guiding, and goading us to become more like Christ. That each day we would be a more visible representation to him. If you're a student, that your classmates and your teachers could say, I wonder if Jesus came on this earth and he was a student, what he would be like. They can look at you. If you're a teacher, that they can go, if Jesus was a teacher, how would he treat the other teachers? How would he teach his students? They go, well, look at her. She's a Christ follower. She's like Christ. And we could go on and on, because whatever place God puts us, we're to be molded and shaped so that we represent Christ in that area. Thus, Solomon is saying, Scripture saying, the goal is not just to learn more Scripture. Oh yeah, when we play Bible trivia, I know that. Boy, they ask some obscure question. I can answer that in the Bible. You know, I've known people tragically who can rattle off chapter and verse. They can tell you all the theology. They have precision in all they do, yet they're utterly blind to their sins. Their spouses are unloved. There's no compassion and mercy in their life, but they're proud, they're condescending. Now, some people may say, well, see, that's what happens if you learn. So what we need to do is not learn. The issue is not knowledge. The issue is, what do you do with that knowledge? Does it drive you to humility? Does it goad you to go, boy, I read that and I am so far. God, would you mold me and shape me to be more like your son? You know, use the knowledge to be shaped and molded, not to build yourself up and go, you hear what that church says? Oh, they're so dumb. No, use it to be more like Christ. Well, Solomon did not just carefully choose delightful words to motivate and secure us horizontally, but also to orient us vertically to God. And he emphasized this with his final section, final Godward-oriented words, verses 13 and 14. Verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Solomon gives this definitive ending, not because he's saying no one else could ever say anything on these subjects. I mean, he just said there's many books. He's saying you could talk about this forever. Yet in the grand scheme of things, he's saying he's wrestled with all the major aspects. In light of all being heard, he realizes the conclusion is to fear God and keep his commands. And that idea immediately causes many people to say, what? We're not supposed to fear God. We're supposed to love God. Hey, well, come on. If you only worship God because you don't want to go to hell, that's not very genuine. I mean, 1 John 4:18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts away fear. However, part of the problem is we're using one word, fear, which has various shades of meaning, and we're importing into it one other meaning, the meaning terror. Let's consider the way Solomon uses the same idea, fear, in Proverbs 29:25. There it says, the fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. By fear of man, he doesn't mean terror. It's rather living your life in what other people will think of you or say about you. You flatter other people. because you want them to like you. You struggle telling people no. You have a hard time making decisions because someone's going to be upset with whatever I decide. Whenever you make a comment in public, you're anxiously looking around. Are they laughing at me? Do they like what I said? Are they taking notes? Was that really good? And all of those are symptoms of being controlled by, living inside of, or fearing people. Or in other words, you live your life with a constant attention on others, horizontally. You crave their approval and you fear their disapproval. Well, all of that is what Solomon also means here. When Solomon says fear God, he means you should live your life with a constant attention on God. You crave God's approval. You fear God's disapproval. Yes, at times the Bible does use the word fear to talk of us cowering before God. But that's if our sins have not been forgiven. Our sins deserve God's just judgment, and we should rightly fear that. Yet if we've come to know the forgiveness that we can have in Christ, then our fear should transform from terror to reverence and awe. You know, the 1 John 4 that I quoted, I didn't finish it because it says, God removes the fear of punishment. Well, we've already had the fear of punishment removed. So, yes, we don't fear God's eternal punishment, but we should still live in reverence and awe of Him, with Him being the central focus and aspect of our life. And that's why both the Old Testament and the New Testament speak so positively of fearing God. Again, living with God is our chief focus. For example, Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or New Testament, 2 Corinthians 7:1, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Or shockingly to some, Isaiah 3 is prophesying of Jesus, and it says at the end, His delight is in the fear of the Lord. You know, Jesus had a perfect relationship with His Father, yet He delighted in the fear of the Lord. Again, not living in terror of His Father, but with one goal, to please Him. Thus Solomon continues that we not only fear God, but that is shown by keeping His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Your whole duty of man is literally, this is all of man. And he used this phrase before to talk about everyone. Or in other words, fearing God, keeping His commands, that's not just something that Christians should do, but rather, as we said earlier, this is true, everyone should do. Every single person should fear God and keep His commands. And this is not cold legalism, but rather, as Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And when I was a math teacher, I had a student once say, well, I'm not the type of Christian that does everything the Bible says. Now, if by that she meant, I'm a sinner, and there's things the Bible says, and I don't always do them, and I'm really fighting that. Well, that's one thing. Hopefully, we're all there. But I don't think that's what she meant. I think she meant there's things in the Bible that sometimes I go, I'm not going to do that. This, okay, I'll do that. And she ultimately was the final judge. And that's the sad issue, because we're called to follow Jesus as Savior and Lord. Lords get to choose what you do. And if you say, I'm choosing which ones to obey, then do you really know Jesus as Savior and Lord? Solomon then gives his very final words and rationale. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Well, God's coming judgment is both a goad to drive us into action, but it's also a nail to secure us. This is a goad because we are going to have to give an account to God. You know, many perceive of God as a therapist or a counselor. He comes to help me, to make me feel better about my life, affirm what I do. And yes, God does bring great comfort, but we will also have to give an account to Him. And yes, for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. But don't you want more than just avoiding hell? Don't you want to please God to one day hear, well done, good and faithful servant? And friends, every single thing you think, do, desire is seen by God and will be judged by God. You can delete the search history. You can wipe the crumbs off your shirt. You can hope what you did in Vegas stays in Vegas, but it's not. Every single thing is going to be found out by God. You can't hide from Him. And yet, while that is a goad, that's also a great nail to secure us. Every single thing done against you has been seen by God and is one day going to be made right. You don't have to seek vengeance because God knows exactly what they did, every single part of it, and they will be held to an account. Also, every single time you did something right and you thought, no one ever notices. Here I again, whole day, I gave my day to serving these people, and did anyone notice? Yes, God noticed. He will judge every single thing. The Solomon's remembering his question from the beginning, his overarching question, what does man gain from all his toil under the sun? And the question implied in the first half of the book said, nothing. It's meaningless. There's no point in all that you do. And yet after evaluating everything, Solomon says, no, actually, all of life matters and nothing, not even the most mundane task, is meaningless. For God notices and God cares. And your reward's not just going to be a newer car, a longer, a more lavish vacation, more friends. Look at the end of verse 7. Or you will just look at verse 7. And the dust returns to the earth as it was. We're going to die. And the spirit returns to God. That's the ultimate reward, that we are going to go back to God. So thus, what is it that we gain? We gain God Himself. We get to know, better than that, we get to be known by God and with Him for all eternity. That's the end of the matter. All has been heard, and everything matters because God is Creator, He's Savior, He's Friend, and He's Judge. Now, you may have noticed Solomon has not resolved every issue. He has not removed every suffering, but he has pointed forward to the one who came to resolve every issue and remove every single suffering. Thus, Ecclesiastes is telling you, yes, though life at times will be immensely challenging, it will be very hard, it all matters because you matter to God. Let's pray. Lord, may we not just say that with our heads. Lord, it could just be another fact. We know the end of Ecclesiastes. May we know in our hearts that you do care, that you see the good and the bad, and that you will one day say, well done, good and faithful servant, or depart from me, I never knew you. So Lord, would we trust in Christ? Would we turn to you? Would you truly be our Savior and Lord? And would we live goaded and yet guarded and guided and comforted by you and your words? It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.